Please turn with me to our text, which is found in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. We'll read together verses 1 through 16. In some of your pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 73. In others, it'll be on page 54. Exodus chapter 20. Let's join together. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. This is the word of the Lord. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. I had hoped to find in this series of sermons, now that we're on the Ninth Commandment, a point of contact with the occasion of Memorial Day weekend. It might have been better had it fallen on another commandment, but as I was thinking about these possible connections, it did strike me that there really is one. This is the weekend in which we are naturally honoring and reminding ourselves of the great sacrifice paid by those in the armed forces through the history of this nation to secure for us the freedoms we enjoy. We recognize that this is a church that is an international fellowship. We have members from 61 nations worshiping with us in our various services through the day. And so we actually welcome those of you who come from other countries as well to join us in using this occasion to think about the awesome debt of gratitude that we all owe to those who have fought in the cause of justice, securing freedom, in whatever our upright causes. And where this applies in your situation, we welcome you to join us in honoring those who have paid the ultimate sacrifice, and also, to be honest, honor those who have paid a lesser sacrifice, but no less real one, in giving of their service as veterans in the armed forces or those who are currently serving in any one of the branches of the military. Right now, we're mindful that in this ongoing conflict in Iraq, there are 138,000 American troops who are in harm's way, not to mention those who are continuing to serve in Afghanistan who need our prayer. 40% of those serving in Iraq are those from the National Guard or reserves, which I know touches very close to the bone for many in this congregation who also are members of the National Guard or in the reserves. Perhaps as we're thinking about these things, it's not inappropriate. Let me just invite you, if you have served as a veteran or are currently in one of the branches of the armed forces, would you just stand that we might acknowledge you and welcome you on this particular occasion. We are naturally melding Armed Forces Day with Memorial Day in a certain sense, but we do want to honor you and thank you for your effort. Acknowledge these brothers and sisters. A little later on in the service, we'll be praying for those whose names have been submitted and others who are in harm's way that are listed in the Under the Spire. In any case, it's often been said, almost aphoristically, that the first casualty of war is the truth. And so here there is a very poignant connection to this ninth commandment that speaks about the need for truth-telling. Of course, we're not just talking about the use of military tactics that involve deception. We're talking about all the propaganda, the war of words, and hype and manipulation of facts that often justify war or interpret it or cause even greater harm in the attempt to secure peace. I think it is naturally the prayer of every reasonable person that the current war in Iraq will result in enormous good to honor the sacrifice of those who have served there. It is a very heartening fact when we read about the numbers of building projects going on in that very difficult place. 364 schools that have now been rebuilt, 67 public clinics, 15 hospitals, 83 railroad stations, 93 water facilities, 69 electrical facilities, and the list goes on and on. It's encouraging to hear about 96% of Iraqi youngsters for the first time receiving polio vaccinations, 4.3 million youngsters in primary school that until now hadn't enjoyed that privilege. And we pray for more. We pray for peace. Jeopardizing that peace in the last couple of weeks was a parade example of the problem of bearing false witness against your neighbor. At least as is now understood, and I admit there are still facts that one wonders about, but we've heard about a story based on information from a, quote, single knowledgeable U.S. government source, which was then turned into the infamous story published on May 9 in Newsweek magazine that alleged that interrogators at Guantanamo Bay Naval Base had deliberately desecrated copies of the Quran while questioning prisoners, placing copies of the Quran on toilets, and at least in one alleged case, flushing the Quran down the toilet. That apparently now retracted story, false report, has sparked violent protests all across the Muslim world, as we have read about, and has involved at least the death of 15 people and scores of injuries beyond that. Any breach of the Ninth Commandment brings in its wake genuine harm. This is a notable example. It's interesting that the soldiers who spoke with John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, when asking the prophet what it is about their lives that has got to be brought into amendment to correspond to the demands of repentance that were part of John's message, John chose to single out three offenses for soldiers to pay attention to. We read in Luke chapter 3, some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely and be content with your pay." Don't accuse people falsely. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. The psalmist tells us that this problem with the ninth commandment actually condemns us almost on an hourly basis. Every one of us has a problem with truth-telling. In Psalm 116, in my dismay, I said, all men are liars. Trying to memorize a verse of scripture for today, there it is. All men are liars. You can put it up on your refrigerator. Well, in the context, it's not absolutely clear what the psalmist had in mind here. It may be that, as in many other psalms, he's talking about the false witness that had been born against him, causing him endless grief, accusations that are unwarranted, exaggerations, manipulations of the fact. Or it may be that all men are liars is referring not so much to his attackers, but his so-called friends. His friends who, rather than bringing false charges, are bringing false hopes, lying and pretending, minimizing the problem. The scripture talks about he who sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like one who pours vinegar on a wound. There are many of us who don't have the courage to speak the truth in love, to acknowledge real problems when they're staring us in the face, whether they're dreadful medical issues or other personal problems. And so we slough it off and cover it over and make light of it and say everything will be well. Maybe that's the all men who are liars. In any case, it's a problem that's universal. Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Our propensity to lie comes from deep within. It's part, apparently, of our perverted and fallen nature that hates the truth and constantly misrepresents. Cicela Bock, in her classic book, Lying, estimates that the average American tells 200 lies per day. 200 per day. Actually, I think Cicela was lying. If you read more carefully her book, you discover that she's counting, perhaps for sake of effect, things that we would consider really just matters of etiquette, a polite expression, social conventions. I mean, honestly, is it really lying when someone asks you, how are you doing, and you respond, fine, how about you? When in fact, you just got a parking ticket or you have a splitting headache. Well, we all acknowledge, if we are at all socially adept, that when someone asks how you're doing, they're not really looking for a litany of your problems, your medical maladies, what the doctor said the last time you were there, or any of the rest of it. It's just meant to engage in a pleasantry. And likewise, when you're writing correspondence, just because you introduce the addressee with dear, doesn't mean that you really have any great fondness for Mr. Smith, whom you are writing in terms of the complaint department at Sears. But despite these kinds of lies, so-called lies, really just social conventions, lies of politeness, well, in fact, the scripture encourages some such use of politeness. Proverbs 16 says, pleasant words promote instruction. Words of kindness sometimes give a hearing. It isn't always helpful if your house guest responds that the soup tasted dreadfully. It would be better to say, oh, that's a very interesting soup. What's the recipe? Or whatever. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Kindness in our speech helps buffer the difficult interactions that we have as human beings with each other. But there are lies that are far less innocuous than these. I was impressed this current edition of Scientific American Mind, which is the sister publication of Scientific American. By the way, the current edition of Scientific American is also interesting. Some of you will be interested to read the article, Traps That Catch Antimatter Atoms, that features the work of our brother Jerry Gabriels with antimatter hydrogen. But in any case, the Scientific American Mind has an article on point called Natural Born Liars. It's about every one of us and how we have this propensity to lie in one 2002 study that it cites, conducted by psychologist Robert S. Feldman of the University of Massachusetts. Feldman secretly videotaped students who were asked to get into an exchange with strangers for 10, 15 minutes, and it would all be taped. Afterward, the students were then debriefed. They were asked to look at the tape and identify all the lies they told in the course of the first 10 minutes. Sure enough, 60%, when pressed, admitted they had lied to the stranger. In most of the cases, they were entirely unnecessary exaggerations, or they were lies, well, in some cases, flat-out fibs. The average was 2.9 untruths per 10-minute exchange. It is interesting, by the way, in the analysis of Feldman, he found out that women and men lie at exactly the same frequency. Very frequent in both cases. But women tend to lie to make the stranger feel better about himself or herself. You know, they'll say, well, where do you come from? The Sahara Desert. Oh, that must be fascinating. All that beautiful sand. And, you know, they'll go on trying to make the other person feel fine about their place of residence. And on the other hand, men tend to lie in order, well, in a self-aggrandizing way, exaggerating what they're working on now at their job or what promotions they're in line for or whatever it might be. USA Weekend, in an article some time ago, reported a survey in which 40% of the respondents admitted to lying in order to skip work. I'm sure that doesn't apply to anyone in the assembly. Or how about selectjobs.com in its recent survey of 671 respondents, 73% admitted they had lied to get a job. 73%. They admitted to lying in interviews, so even face-to-face lying. When asked, for example, why they left their previous job, they'd fabricate reasons. They would tend to inflate their most recent salary, averaging up $10,000 or so. 30% admitted to exaggerating their job skills. 22% lied about their employment dates, stretching them to cover any gaps in employment. 20% embellished their job titles and previous responsibilities. And 20% doctored their academic credentials, many of them quite literally. And it's not only the applicants who are lying, it's also the references. In one study of applicants to college, 60% of the references for student applications claimed that the student in question was in the top 10% of his class on every one of the axes that were being considered, whether it's emotional stability, intelligence, affability, creativity. The references are claiming 60% are in the top 10%. How's that possible? It's like late woe be gone. Anyway, not only do a great many Americans lie on almost any occasion and with very little or no provocation, but they're unashamed of the fact. 69% disagreed with the statement that honesty is the best policy. And the remaining 31%, well, we can't take much comfort there. Anyone who thinks honesty is just a matter of policy is not to be trusted. What's the problem with lying? The Bible tells us in Psalm 12, everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. And in my dismay, I said, all men are liars. The problem, as the Bible looks at it, is not just simply one that we need to recognize as an all-pervasive, regrettable character flaw that human beings deal with. It's not just a foible that, you know, is all too human. It is, in fact, an affront against the God of universe, the holy God, whose name is the God of truth, as he is named in Psalm 31 and Isaiah chapter 65, whose word is truth. When we lie, we show that we do not bear the image and likeness of God, who is the God of truth. But rather, we are betraying the fact that we have a different heritage. We are bearing the image and likeness of the father of lies. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." When we lie, we are betraying this diabolical heritage that we have as those who reflect the likeness of Satan. Satan, whose name in Hebrew, Satan, means accuser, or his Greek name, devil, in Greek means accuser, because the lies he most specializes in are not the lies of self-aggrandizement so much as the lies of false accusation against the brethren. Satan loves to put down believers. He loves to sully the reputation of those who belong to God, whether it was Job in the Old Testament or Jesus in the New, and all those who are disciples of Christ. What exactly is prohibited in the ninth commandment? Well, certainly by extrapolation, it does include the condemnation of all dishonesty, all lying, all deception. In Zechariah chapter 8, we find a case where the prophet links these offenses, false testimony, and lying in general. He says, "These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts." So there's a generalized requirement of truth speaking, and then the specific requirement with respect to the juridical system. "Do not plot evil against your neighbor, and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all of this, declares the Lord," Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. The prophet Hosea, likewise, in chapter 4, verse 2, puts together the 5 out of the 10 commandments, commandments 3, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And when he mentions the ninth commandment in this context, what's very interesting is that he summarizes this ninth commandment as just simply lying. Let me read it for you. In Hosea 4, 2, "There is only cursing," referring to the third commandment, "lying," the ninth, "and murder," the sixth, "and stealing," the eighth, "and adultery," the seventh. "They break all the rules, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." Lying is for sure prohibited, just as the catechism summarized, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession. Whenever speaking of the ninth commandment, recognize that it imposes on believers the high standard of reflecting God's own truth-telling. This is typical of each of the Ten Commandments. Each of them tends to single out a representative, but especially flagrant violation of the wrongdoing that is part of that category of that commandment. For example, the fifth commandment, "Honor your father and your mother." Well, the Bible tells us that we're to honor all those in authority, but it's a particularly flagrant example of offending this principle of honoring those of authority when we dishonor your own parents, those who have a claim on your honor that exceeds that of anyone else, they who have given you life and blessed you with their support. Likewise, the sixth commandment says, "You shall not murder." Well, obviously, it encompasses more than just the harm of taking innocent life unjustly. It wouldn't be the case that the Bible would look kindly upon assault or blinding someone else or maiming them. It encompasses all that, but the particularly flagrant example of this category of wrongdoing, the injury to others, is murder. Similarly, "You shall not commit adultery." Interpreters and the rest of the Bible recognizes that this includes a requirement of observing sexual morality in every aspect. But it's particularly flagrant offense when it is the offense of adultery that adds to the immorality, the grievous injury dealt to one's husband or wife. "And you shall not steal," likewise, includes cheating and all kinds of defrauding, underpaying, and overcharging. but it's particularly notorious and harmful offense that is singled out. So it is with "you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." We are to be truth tellers, especially in court. The original context of this commandment does seem to start with the juridical setting. It was exceedingly important in biblical life in the period that witnesses offer truthful witness. There's grave harm that comes from a false testimony given in court. The Bible is not naive about the possibility of lying under oath. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, we're warned that one witness, therefore, cannot be enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter ought to be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. There has to be a preponderance of evidence that corroborates the testimony of each. Lacking that, if a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse a man of a crime, the two men involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother, Deuteronomy 19. So if you're putting the life of this accused in jeopardy by your false testimony, once your lie is proven for what it is, well, then the death penalty will now boomerang onto you. You're punished in a punishment fit the crime. I know most of us think, well, this doesn't, you know, what are the chances of, well, here at least we've got a commandment I haven't broken. I haven't actually given testimony in a court of law. And maybe there are many in the congregation that haven't seen the inside of a courtroom. By the way, there are many others who have. Not just because they were lawyers either, even on our board of elders. In any case, so here we have lots of possible opportunity to feel self-congratulating. I couldn't possibly offend in this regard. Well, you wonder why the Bible singles this out. You got to remember, in the biblical world, what happened in the courtroom was very much a part of public and ordinary life. Because the courtroom wasn't tucked away in some hidden building inconveniently located in the center of downtown. No, the courtroom was right in the gates of the city. The typical architecture of the city had these open gate structures, open areas, not behind closed doors. That's where court was held, as citizens would be involved in the coming and going, the farmers to take care of their herds and so on, and merchants coming into the city. And, well, courtroom cameras and reporters is nothing new. A day you could see what was going on all the time. And in the New Testament world, in Corinth, for example, the court was right on the marketplace, right in the public square where everyone could see. So they would take to heart the lessons and be engaged in the process. And what happens in official courtrooms then spills over into the courtroom of public opinion automatically. All of these issues touch Christians very much, because, of course, the New Testament helps us to see the ultimate wrong that came from false testimony in the instance of the trial of our Savior, our Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 59, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. You know, just knowing this makes you hate false testimony, doesn't it? To know that your Savior, in terms of his life and death, his death on the cross, that the immediate provocation was false testimony, a perversion of justice that sentenced him to crucifixion. They did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." This false testimony, of course, involves a distortion of Jesus' words. In speaking of the temple he would rebuild, he was, of course, speaking of the real temple, that is, the temple of his own body. Because to be a temple, you have to be a residence for the Holy Spirit. And as the Jewish contemporaries of Jesus would have readily acknowledged, the Spirit of God was no longer residing in that building in Jerusalem that others would call the temple. It had left at the end of the period that we read about in the book of Jeremiah, and Ezekiel observes it leaving right before the Babylonian captivity, and it never returned. At the end of the Old Testament, Malachi says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple," because the temple was empty. But a new temple was now here, a real temple, Jesus, who is the incarnate Son of God, in whom is the Holy Spirit residing without measure. They knew this was false testimony. We know this because after Jesus' crucifixion, we read in the next chapter in Matthew, Matthew 27, the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" They knew what the 3 days was all about in the rising of that temple that would be destroyed. Here's a case of estoppel, where they're now alleging a complete different interpretation than the one that was advanced in the case that resulted in Jesus' crucifixion. The effect of false testimony and complicity of the leadership of the Jews, of course, is what then attracts the judgment of God, because this would be a case that would be appealed to a much higher court, not to Rome, but to the size in heaven, to the judge of the souls of all mankind. And the Bible tells us, "He who rejects me rejects him who sent me." That with the judgment, the misjudgment that people spoke against Jesus, they themselves would then be judged. You and I, of course, are part of this continuing trial with respect to Jesus. The final findings have not been rendered. There's still an ongoing trial in the mind of the public, in the public court, in the arena. And so Jesus tells us, "Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses before them and the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, it will be given you what to say." You and I are in court. In the courtroom of human opinion, we are designated as witnesses in the defense of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You and I are operating under the rules of the ninth commandment, not to bear false witness against our neighbor, or as that Hebrew word can be translated, our friend who showed greater love than any man by laying down his life for his friends, our friend Jesus, who calls us friends. We're praying that we would not bear false witness against Christ, so that our whole witness and demeanor would be part of the positive, compelling evidence that he is who he claims to be. So the ninth commandment, in the first instance, applied to Christians, is an exhortation, a reminder to be faithful witnesses as ambassadors of Christ, whether we're going to Czech Republic as global professionals, or whether we're going into the laboratories of MIT or Harvard or BU, or into the classroom, or into the office, or into our neighborhood. Do not bear false witness against Jesus. "Remember, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." And of course, then extending the application of this commandment is entirely appropriate to all of our truthful speech with respect to each other. We are not to give false testimony against our neighbor, whether that neighbor is Jesus or whether it is a man or woman created in the likeness of God. Do not spread a false report, we read about in Exodus chapter 23. You're responsible to check the facts and the veracity of what you're purporting to pass on, and then don't pass it on in any case, in most instances, unless it is edifying. Leviticus 19:16 says, "Do not go about spreading slander among your people." We're condemning in these texts and many others the tendency that we all have to gossip, to innuendo, to malicious talk. And notice the emphasis on your neighbor. This qualifying phrase, "Do not give false testimony against your neighbor," is not meant to authorize you to give false testimony against someone who lives far away, like President George Bush. You know, he's down in D.C. You know, he's not one of my neighbors. Or some other person, anonymous, some big mucky muck somewhere. You and I are not allowed to bear false witness against anyone. But the commandment emphasizes the neighbor business in order to jar our consciences and help us to realize the genuine harm that is done to this one who has a rightful claim on our care. A neighbor, or as the Hebrew word can also be translated, a friend, is the very kind of individual we're most likely to injure with this tendency to gossip and to misrepresent. If I were to tell you, I've got some juicy bit of news to tell you about Jennifer Lopez, you would say, Hugenberger, you don't move in those circles. What are you talking about? You know. But if instead I were to tell you that I got some really juicy information to tell you about Jim Bruce, our church moderator. You see, now, and of course I would introduce it by saying, now don't tell anyone else. That shows that I really want to protect his reputation as I share with you this little information and confidence that he's nuts about Eleanor. Anyway, that's his wife, thankfully. For those of you who are listening in on the radio. But in fact, you see, the point is that most of the time, the only gossip that we have that anyone will be interested in hearing is gossip where we're trading on insider information or pretending to, where we are in a position to know something that will be a delicious morsel for someone else to swallow if they want to swallow it, as Proverbs talks about. We're not to injure our neighbor in this way, and of course it's this business, this malicious talk against those who deserve our loyalty, that is particularly what makes painful the disloyalty of Ahithophel to David in the Old Testament and of Judas to Jesus in the New. The betrayal of Judas to Jesus comes not from merely the fact that he had some bad things to say about Jesus. The Pharisees were all saying terrible things about him, trashing his reputation and so on. But no one wanted to listen to them. What do they know? It's when you have an insider like Judas, one of the 12, who's been living with Jesus and following him. Boy, he must have the goods on the Savior. And when he says he's a fake, well then, you know, we can take him at his word. And of course, it's precisely this which happened in the Old Testament, by the way, with Ahithophel, the confidant and advisor to David, who was also the grandfather of Bathsheba. Ahithophel would seem to be an insider. He'd know, he'd have the goods on David. And David then says in Psalm 41, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And then again in Psalm 55, if an enemy were insulting me, you know, just someone out there, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it's you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. Jesus takes these very verses and applies them to Judas. And the New Testaments then warn us to ask ourselves whether we have been unfaithful to the one that we are in such close fellowship with, Jesus ultimately, but all the believers. This is a special problem for Christians. We are in fellowships where we get the goods on one another, Bible studies where people acknowledge and admit very personal details about our lives. And it's this which makes so sinister, so diabolical, our tendency to run them down. I'm not free from this sin, and you probably aren't either, and we need to watch over each other's souls so we will not give in to it. The tendency to condemn those who should be closest to us. As a church, we need to be protecting the reputation of our sister churches. Woe to us if we demean and denounce churches, gospel preaching churches, by calling them names, mentioning how this church or that is cold as ice, or they're full of hypocrites or whatever. We need to watch this tendency to attack brothers and sisters in Christ. We have no right to do so, of course. Sometimes this is meant to really ingratiate ourselves with others. Every once in a while, someone will come to Park Street Church and they'll start in by saying that, oh, this is a great place. Wow, you have just amazing choir and the music, it's just excellent. And the Bible studies are so engaging. This is nothing like my last church. That was just really, the choir sang off key. The minister never prepared his sermons and he doesn't do anything anyway. He doesn't visit the sick. Well, you know, just as soon, they think they're somehow or other ingratiating themselves with you, but actually they're putting up a flag, stay away. The same vicious judgmentalism that you're hearing about the last church will soon, well, you'll be in their crosshairs very shortly. The only reason why they haven't been offended by you yet is they only came here last week. This is our problem. We think we're doing ourselves a service. We're actually even injuring ourselves, but we're certainly injuring one another. Mark Twain says about the damage of such malicious gossip, it takes your enemy and your friend working together to hurt you to the heart. The one to slander you and the other to get the news to you. It takes two to really do the most lethal damage. The one who is the false witness and slanders you, and then the so-called friend who wants to tell you about it. You and I have all been on the receiving end of that double whammy. The fact is, we need to take into account all of us are guilty of this sin. Ecclesiastes takes a rather, well, a sharp tang of realism when it says, do not pay attention to every word people say. If you've heard some unkind things about you, take it, don't be hypersensitive. Put it in proportion. Don't pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your own servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 21. This should temper our rage to recognize this. The fact is, Blaise Pascal said, I hold it to be a fact that if all persons knew what each said about the others, there would not be four friends in the entire world. We are all so afflicted with this tendency to misjudge, to say things that are unkind, to build ourselves up, but also to tear the other down. What's the remedy? Well, the remedy is very quickly a threefold one. First, shock therapy. The shock therapy in the Bible is, who do you think you are to judge another man's servant? Romans chapter 14. James chapter 4. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Brothers, don't slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him is speaking against the law and judging it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. Don't speak against another. Take to heart the shock therapy that we have no such right. They're not answerable to us. Secondly, there is a replacement therapy that's suggested. The replacement therapy is, rather than saying that unkind word, don't just bite your lip because, well, you're not going to succeed. Something's going to come out. Why not instead replace the garbage with a word of affirmation or compliment? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, you were taught with regard to your former way of life, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. You won't be lying if you're telling the truth. You won't be disparaging if you're complimenting. You can't do it. It's not possible to have two sentences come out simultaneously. And likewise, he says, he who's been stealing must steal no longer, but rather he must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up. Don't you hear it? It's a replacement. Don't put on the old filthy garments of your own sinful patterns of behavior. Take them off and replace them with the righteousness of Christ. Don't allow lies to come out. Speak truth. Don't allow unkind speech to come out. only what is helpful for building others up. It's replacement therapy. And finally, there's reality therapy. You and I are apt to think that, well, wait a minute. When Ahithophel shared the garbage about David, after all, he was the grandfather of Bathsheba, he surely would have known. He was just sharing the truth, wasn't he? Just telling what really was happening with that adulterous affair and the murder of Uriah. Well, it may look that way, but in reality, it's not the truth, because it's not the whole truth. All Ahithophel was sharing when he was sharing the muck that he was raking up was about the sins that David had committed. He wasn't sharing about the sins that Christ had forgiven. He was only sharing about the wayward acts of which David would be ashamed as he went far from the presence of God. He wasn't sharing about how the good shepherd went after David and brought him back a sheep who had lost his way and carried him home on his arms. In other words, we're not telling the whole truth as Romans depicts it. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8. Then verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for that person that you're about to share some terrible story about, who are you to be against him? Think about it, what we are doing with respect to contradicting God's own verdict concerning those who belong to him. He goes on and he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that would condemn? You and I, if we should deign to condemn one whom God has justified, we are only visiting on ourselves the judgment that is worthy of trying to overturn God's forgiveness and mercy. We will have to answer for that. Let me close with this example. I'm reminded of Dr. Harold John Ockengay, who is former pastor of Park Street Church, in the eulogy that was shared at his funeral by Lloyd Calland up at Gordon-Conwell. Lloyd Calland shared a story about a meeting of missionary leaders at the seminary, including Dr. Ockengay, and how a self-appointed, well, a woman on this sort of self-appointed fact-finding mission from Park Street Church, actually, had come to that meeting armed with notes and photographs and evidence in order to tell Ockengay and everyone else about our missionaries who, according to her, were all a bunch of good-for-nothings, wasting the resources of the church, doing more harm than good to the work of Christ in their various fields, and so on. This woman went on in her rant for minutes and 10 minutes, 20 minutes, and beyond. And finally, she finished, and there was this deafening silence as every head turned to Ockengay to see what he would say in response. He could have spoken in defense of every one of those missionaries, knowing the personal circumstances of them, the tremendous good that had been accomplished through them. But instead, all he said was this, according to Dr. Callan. He said, perhaps at a time like this, it is well to be reminded of the words of our Lord Jesus, that on the day of judgment, men will have to give account of every idle word they have spoken. And then he walked out. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we each of us acknowledge that your word condemns our tendencies to deception, self-deception for sure, but also to misrepresentation of others, to gossip, to slander, to false witness, even about those who should be closest friends to us. We are so ashamed of ourselves, Lord. And we beg your mercy and your forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that increasingly as we draw close to you in receive your forgiveness. You would make us like yourself, you who are the God of all truth. May we be faithful witnesses and increasingly view each other as new creatures in Christ. May our testimony of one another be one of how you have been gracious and merciful and how you make all things new. And may we then receive your mercy and exhibit that testimony of truth to the Savior of sinners, we pray in your name. Amen.